So it's been a while since I've been up here to teach, and I've been going through a book, and you may not even remember the book because it's obscure. But it's called Embracing Obscurity, and there are 10 chapters in it. Today we're going to cover chapter 5, and I'll just give maybe a little bit longer review of the what's led up to this morning, just to get you all on the same page with me. So, chapter 1 basically told us that in the grand scheme of creation, we are, as a matter of fact, insignificant. There really isn't much that we have to lay hold of, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, we are just specks of dust on a speck of dust hurtling through this vast universe, being born and living and dying without really causing a ripple. It's kind of depressing. But it's, humanly speaking, it's real. That's the reality of our significance or lack of it. In chapter 2, we are brought face to face with our own pride, because even though chapter 1's true, we all live like and believe like, really, it's not. Really, at least for me, I'm significant. Right? And we came face to face with the reality of our pride. We talked about the root of that pride, and we talked about the remedy for that pride. Then in chapter 3, we look briefly at the reality that if we are to make progress in embracing obscurity, what we'll really seek, really make a priority in our lives, is to be conformed to our Savior, to be conformed to Christ. We consider that even though Jesus is God, He came and lived on earth in the most humble of ways. And for most of His life, most of his years on earth, he lived in total obscurity. And we're to imitate our Savior. Right? We looked at and considered the fact that he who did not count it robbery to be equal with God willingly laid down his life for you and me, because that's what he agreed with his Father to do before time began. And it's no wonder he said that he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Because in essence, that's exactly what he did for us. Then in our last chapter, chapter 4, we learn that the significance that we should seek is to be found in our union with Christ. He's our bridegroom. That is, he fixed his love on us before time began. He redeemed us for himself. He empowers us. He's our empowerment. That is, he lives in us by the Holy Spirit, enabling us to put off the old man, put on the new. And he has secured for us a certain inheritance that we will enjoy with him for time without end. We learn that to seek significance in this life, we must lose ourselves in Christ. We must lose our lives to find them. Seek Christ's significance to find our own, which may very well mean losing any personal significance that we might be tempted to seek. So that brings us to chapter 5, which is entitled Embracing True Success. As we get started, let's make sure we're clear on some definitions. Definitions of three key words that I'm going to use. I'll use two of them many times in this lesson. The first word is accept. Accept means, I looked it up in the dictionary, it means to endure without protest. That's not the first definition in the dictionary, but it's the one that captures the meaning for the context we're in here. So accepting something means to take something on or endure it without it necessarily giving any joy, but we'll do our duty. Right? It means all things being equal, we wouldn't do the thing. But in the grand scheme, we'll carry the burden. We'll accept it. Okay? Then there's the word embrace. Embrace, really, it means to accept readily or gladly, with joy. It means to take up especially joyfully. Embrace something. Likewise, that isn't the first definition in the dictionary. The first definition has to do with hugging, right? But that's not the context we're in. This is the definition that really captures the comparison to acceptance that I want to make sure we're clear on. This adds joy to that concept. We rejoice to embrace things. We might accept things willingly, but it doesn't give us joy. The dentist is necessary, and we endure those trips without protest. Most of us do. Right? We accept going to the dentist, but we embrace going out for a night of our favorite entertainment, whether that's a concert or a quilting bee. It's whatever gives you joy. So we accept going to the dentist, but we embrace going to the concert or the quilting bee or whatever it is that gives us joy. The sense of the word I want to make sure and convey here is that we embrace things that come to us. So in some sense, we're passive until they come to us, and then we are active in embracing them. But they're given to us, and we embrace them. The third word is seek. Seek is to go in search of, to try to acquire or gain. To try to inquire or gain. So this is a verb that connotes actively going after its object, whatever it is that you're seeking. Right? And it's not a bad thing. It's a word I want to make sure that we're clear on the definition of. It means to make something my objective, the object of my desires. I'm going to exert energy to go after it. The Proverbs say to seek wisdom. And that's a good thing. So seek is used in a positive context there. I'm not trying to set these words against each other like one is negative and one is positive. They're just different. But seek has to do with making it our goal. In the Proverbs, making wisdom the goal of our life. We want to pursue wisdom. We want to pursue knowledge. We want to actively go after it. And something we would shape our lives or our activities around. So why do I spend time defining these words? Well, obviously, I believe that they're relevant to our topic today. And I'm going to use them a fair amount. In fact, I've highlighted it most of the times I use it in my notes here. So I'll probably review the word's meaning several times as we go through. But most broadly, I believe that many of us remember the title of this book either literally or more likely practically as accepting obscurity. I'll do it. I won't protest. I have to do it. It's like going to the dentist. Right? We'll soldier on as others get the accolades and are in the limelight. Or we might make obscurity our goal. We might seek it. We think that we'll be rewarded on that final day when Christ returns, when the first are last and the last first. Then we'll get the honor we have labored for in quiet all our days on the earth. Now that's a prideful objective. But that's how devious our adversary is. We have to remember that this book is entitled Embracing Obscurity. It means when obscurity comes to us as a result of seeking something else, we'll embrace it. It's a byproduct, but we will joyfully accept it. More narrowly, this chapter is entitled Embracing True Success. And the point of the chapter, in summary, is not to let the thought patterns of the world influence our attitudes toward, quote-unquote, success. The distinction between embracing and seeking is very important here. Embracing success is taking it up if it comes to us, and it very likely will come to almost all of us. It's very different from seeking success. That is, making it our goal, stretching our activities around it to get it. So we've got to get our verb, seeking or embracing, right. And we've got to get our object right, success. We've got to understand what God's definition of success is instead of the world's definition. You know the world, right? The world system, the culture in which we live. Oh, you mean that thing that we've lived in every day since we were born? That world? You mean this world that preaches its messages to us through advertising and entertainment and sports and Twitter and Snapchat and in our jobs? And I could go on and on. It's preaching incessantly to us, seeking to get its messages across. And it's not confronting you in your face most of the time. It's subtle. This world will get its messages into your thinking. It's the water we swim in every day. It shouts at us. It whispers at us. It communicates to us in 1,000 nonverbal ways. It's all around us. The only hope we have of combating it is God's Word, unalterable truth. When I ask you during oversight, which is of the vast minority of you that I've had oversight with, but when I ask you how your Bible reading is going, it's not just to make sure that you're spending X minutes a day reading this book for the sake of reading it. Right? It's to check to see if you are getting enough ammunition to fight this battle with our world's thinking. Because it's a battle. It's not a 15-minute-a-day battle. It's a 24/7 battle. And the world is talking to you every minute of every hour of every day. And what I'm trying to find out, and what I try to find out for myself, is am I taking in God's Word to combat those messages? Because they're coming. You can't escape them. And we have to combat them by filling our minds with truth so that we recognize truth and we recognize error. So you need a lens through which to view these messages that are coming at you. And the Bible is that lens. It's kind of like the old game, very old game. Probably some of the younger ones won't know it, but it's a video game called Space Invaders, and it was the old technology. You know, it moved very choppily, and all it was little guys coming in the top, and they were raining down bullets on you, and you're moving around the bottom trying to shoot them and kill them before they kill you. And you have these shields. You have these shields you can hide behind and not be killed by the bullets raining down. The world are those invaders. They're always raining their messages down on us. And the shield is God's Word. It's what enables us to deflect, to understand in the right way, to deal with those messages. And if our shields get worn down by the bullets raining down, and we never repair them, we never maintain them, they just disappear, and we're toast. You couldn't survive on this slow video game if you didn't have shields to hide behind. And it's the same way with God's Word. You need God's Word in your mind and in your heart every day to combat these messages. So the author uses 1 John 2:15-16 to explore this concept of embracing true success and getting our verbs and our objects right. Embracing success. So let's look just at 1 John 2:15 first. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So John starts out with a command. It's a present active imperative. It's a must do. Don't love the world or the things of it. Don't love or be wooed into thinking like this world system. After all, Christ died to deliver us from this world. Galatians 1:4. And by that, Paul means from being a friend of the world, an easy companion with its system. He does not mean not live in the world. He addressed that in 1 Corinthians. He said, if I told you not to live in the world, or if I told you that you couldn't associate with the world, you'd be in heaven. Right? You have to associate with the world. He meant, don't be its companion. Don't be its friend. Paul commands us elsewhere not to be conformed to the image of this world. Romans 12:2. Here, in 1 John, as elsewhere in the Scriptures, this is a command. There's no room for ambiguity in this command. He says, do not love the world. Do not love the things of this world. Our God is telling us directly not to conform our thinking, our way of life, our attitudes to those we are immersed in as we live in this world. It's very easy to say that. And as I've said already, and we'll say again, I'm sure, it's very hard to do it because this world is trying to shape our thinking all the time. All the time. We can't escape the influences of the world. What we can do is insulate ourselves from them by storing God's word in our hearts. And don't love the things of this world system either. So what are the things of this world he's commanding us not to love? Well, everything. Right? Don't set your affections on the things of this world. What's that? Well, it's nice homes and nice cars and exciting vacations and good jobs and good health. A good wife or husband or boyfriend or girlfriend. It's happy, peaceful families. It's the things of this world. And you might say, hang on. Some of those things are blessings from God that He has told me richly to enjoy. And I'll say, right, that's true. It's about embracing them because He gives them to us. But it's not about seeking them. It's not about enjoying all those things and many others that are blessings from the hand of a good God. It's not that God is commanding us not to embrace those good gifts that He's pleased to give us. It's that we mustn't make those things our aim, our goal in life. Jesus told us what to make our aim when He said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's straight from the lips of our Lord. He used the word seek. Make it your objective. Pursue it. Shape your life around it. Around what? Around the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we are to go after. That's what we're to shape our lives and our activities around. And the sweet thing is that if we'll do that, that in the middle of doing that, God will often rain down good gifts upon us more than we can contain. That's why Jesus said, and all these things will be given to you as well, in the second half of that verse. And all these things of the world that I just talked about, that we are not to seek, but we are to embrace when God gives them to us. He's told us to richly enjoy them. In fact, it glorifies God when we embrace these good gifts that He gives to us. So do not hear me saying some kind of aesthetic message that we should live without enjoying ourselves. I'm not saying that. In fact, I'm saying exactly the opposite. We should enjoy the good gifts God's given to us, but we need to have a right attitude about it, and the world is trying to shape that attitude in the wrong direction. So John finishes verse 15 with a black and white statement. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that is, if anyone seeks, makes it his objective in life, shapes his activities around it, if he seeks this world or its things, that person doesn't love God. And that still, even with that clarification, it's a harsh statement. It's abrupt. Does that mean that if I spend time thinking about this world or its things, that I don't love God? No. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Right? Because it's apparent. If God blesses me with things of this world, I have to spend time thinking about them. I have to maintain many of them in the case of material blessings. Do you think that Abraham didn't spend time and attention maintaining his flocks, which were vast? He was one of the richest men of his time. He spent time on that. I'm commanded to love my wife and to raise up my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That requires thought and planning and careful day-to-day effort and instruction. But that is not the same as seeking those things, as making them my objective. There's a night and day difference between getting up in the morning and determining to glorify God by doing those things, whether it's tend my herds or instruct my children, and getting up in the morning and making those things my objective, my aim, my first thought, what shapes my day. And I know that this isn't tangible, crystal clear to lay hold of. It's a question of heart. It's a question of your attitude, and only you can know. But that's why the Bible tells us to examine ourselves and know. Know what's driving you. What are you seeking? So John goes on to shed some light on this command and the stark statement in the next verse, verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The author and John actually breaks this down to four things for the Christian to be careful of. Creating physical pleasure, creating more and more stuff, taking pride in our achievements, and taking pride in our stuff once we have it. So we crave it first, then we have it, and we take pride in it. And he goes on to say, I want to consider this, and I'm going to go on to say, I want to consider this for us, not for them, not for those wicked people out there that crave physical pleasure and crave more and more stuff and are proud of it and are proud of what they do. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about me. He wants us to take a look at our own hearts. And that's what I want to do. I want us to briefly look at these things and really only briefly touch on them, but see how much of the world's thinking and attitudes have crept in, gotten comfortable, and are right at home in our hearts and in our minds as we think about these things. Are we doing battle with them, or are we making peace with them? Or have we made peace and we don't even think about it anymore? So the first one's physical pleasure. Physical pleasure has several categories, right? The first one's food. This is an area where the world has a hold on many of us. Now, we might be battling it, but it's battling right back. Eating can be very pleasurable, and God designed it that way. I am not saying in any of this that any of these things are categorically sin. I want you to hear that. I'm saying our heart toward them might be. In the U.S. especially, but I think in a lot of the Western world, in not even just the Western world, but I'm most familiar with the U.S. In the U.S. especially, food has been elevated to be about convenience, yes, but primarily about pleasure. That's really what food is for, right? It's not for fuel. Oh, that's an ancillary benefit. But it's really about pleasure. Look at menus through this lens and see it. And I actually didn't take this straight out of a menu, but it's what I can remember kind of seeing in the past. But, you know, when was the last time you needed a, quote, half pound of Angus beef patty smothered in your choice of cheeses with onion straws and 3 strips of hardwood bacon? When's the last time you needed that? What was that? What's that communicating? This is pleasurable. This is going to delight your taste buds. And it does. I've eaten one of those before. I'm not saying that it's sin. I'm saying it's worth questioning what your attitude is about it. Because the world is shouting these messages at us every day from all different directions. And many of us, myself included, have the waistlines to prove that we've been listening at least a little bit. Okay, so that's food. Secondary physical pleasure is sex outside of marriage. I'm not going to delve deeply into this, but I'm going to say it's another area where the world has incessantly sought to indoctrinate the thinking of all who hear. It is so common now, so as to be the norm rather than the exception, much less sin, that is sex outside of marriage. It's the norm. In our culture, a young man or woman is simply expected, it's assumed, that they are sexually active, whether married or not, by a given relatively young age. And it's considered odd if he or she is not. Something wrong with that person. Or at best, maybe it's not as mean as being wrong. Maybe it's just an oddity, and we'll make a humorous movie about it. Right? That's what our culture is saying to us. And that's not even to mention perversions, other perversions, pornography, and all the other perversions that the world throws at us. How far have we come? The author cites a couple of troubling statistics. And I haven't verified these, but I have no reason to doubt them significantly. He says that 35%, so a little more than 1 in 3, of born-again Christians, now that's a definition that you have to determine what the author means, but in this context he means evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. They believe that sex outside of marriage is morally acceptable. 1 in 3 believe that. I mean, it's probably more than 1 in 3 because some of them were ashamed to say it. But 1 in 3 said it. That's troubling. That's not them out there. That's the church. About half, 50% of that same group think it's okay to have fantasies about someone else. It's just in my mind. What's the big deal? That's exactly what the world tells you, isn't it? How do you combat that? You have to have God's Word active in your heart to combat it. It's not just affecting them out there, it's affecting us. Okay, third category, mood-altering substances or experiences. And this sounds, this sounds like I'm going to talk about drugs. But I'm not talking about drugs. I mean, those could be included, but those are for those guys out there. Right? I'm talking about the fact that we as a culture are addicted to feeling good. And more than that, to having fun. To experiencing the rush. You hear it everywhere. Ask our marketing experts. Right? How many multi-million dollar industries are primarily marketed to those that want that experience? Or just to feel good? Or to think more clearly? To be a little sharper? I could name a few, but this is a long, long list. Right? Starbucks, Budweiser, Coke, Red Bull, Jack Daniels, Buffalo Wild Wings. All of them are about the experience. That's what they're marketing. And they're doing very well. What about experiences that give us this rush, this endorphins, these things that make us feel good? Right? Skydiving, bungee jumping, whitewater rafting, swimming with sharks. Risky things. Well, risky enough, right? Because they give us a rush. They make us feel good. We as a culture pay our money for massage chairs and hot tubs and in-home movie theaters and outdoor fireplaces, and the list goes on and on. And none of them, well, not none of them, many of them are not sin. I'm not saying that. But our attitude toward them may be. The point of this is to help us see just a little how the world thinks and to question how much of that has bled into our own thinking. Because I can guarantee you, without even knowing all of you, any of you perfectly, not even knowing myself perfectly, that the world's thinking has bled into our thinking. And we have to combat it. We have to fight the battle. Feeling good isn't a sin. As the author points out, God gave us our senses so we can interact with the world and take pleasure in it and from it. Do not walk away from here and say I said that. I did not. I said, question your attitude about those things and ask if you're seeking them or if you're embracing them. Ask if you're making them your objective or you're accepting them as a good gift from your Father who loves you. Okay. Number two, craving more and more stuff. We can put a Bible word on this one, covetousness. Right? It's seeking things that God has chosen not to give you right now or maybe ever will. Covetousness. Again, this is the foundation of the advertising industry. And it's not an evil rubbing your hands together, well, how can we trick them foundation. It's this world's system. Their goal is to make you want what they are selling. You can't do without it. Even though you've got one, this one's better. And you've got to have it. The one you have makes you dissatisfied now, doesn't it? Right? Because this one, this is an iPhone 6. Not a 5. of five is like, it's like a doorstop now. You should have a six. That approach works because that's the world system. It's not a cleverly devised ruse. It's this world system. It works. They're right out front about it. But Christians are not to think that way. And John is warning us to avoid being bitten by that serpent. Jesus addressed it as well in his in Luke 12:15. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And he then follows up with the story of the parable of the man who was so richly blessed by God that he had to build bigger barns. Right? And then he took confidence in those bigger barns, didn't he? He made those his objective. And he said, "Take your ease, soul, eat, drink, and be merry." Jesus finishes the parable illustrating the attitude of heart that he's talking about. He says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's the attitude, not the material goods. Material goods may be fine. In fact, like I've said, it may be glorifying to God that you embrace them and enjoy them. Your attitude is what we're talking about here. It can be Cracker Jack prizes or diamonds. It doesn't the object doesn't matter. It's the attitude. It's where your heart is. If you are seeking it, if you're going after it, if you're making it your objective, if you're shaping your life around getting it, it's the wrong attitude. Three, taking pride in our achievements. And we're going to have to move a little bit faster here. Taking pride in our achievements. This is so much a part of the world's psychology that I have trouble sorting it out myself. I spent a long time just thinking about this one little subsection in this lesson. Because we're bathed in a culture that tells us to be proud of ourselves and what we've accomplished. Mostly in very subtle ways that we all swallow and enjoy. We're told in 1,000 different ways that it's good and healthy to pursue the American dream. Now, your American dream may be different from mine, depending on your background, your specific circumstances. Mine involves recognition for a job well done in the workplace, resulting in big promotions, a nice house and cars, a wife and kids who adore me, and a long and comfortable retirement. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Like many good things, actually. Maybe yours involves getting an advanced degree and the prestige that comes with that. Or maybe it's to be recognized as one who not only brings home the bacon, but fries it up in the pan. Right? You can do it all. You want to be on the cover of Working Woman magazine. Or could it be just that you are seeking a big family, lots of kids to show the world how industrious you are and how different you are willing to be for the Lord? The problem is that many of these things can be righteous, are righteous, to desire and to embrace. I'm being careful with my words here. And the world is preaching to us every day that they are good and right. They're agreeing with us. They're good and right. And that you deserve them. But they are lousy things to seek. They're lousy things to set as your goal. They're empty. Because that's all you're left with by the world's philosophy. They become just thorns. Right? They become the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke out any true righteousness and humility given by God. Okay, 4, taking pride in stuff. Craving stuff is dangerous. Well, taking pride in stuff is just as bad. And the only difference between taking pride in stuff and craving it is really the act of possessing it. It's purchasing it or getting it somehow. Once we have the object of our desires, how long is it before our thrill in getting it and our pride in having it wears off? I don't know. It's when the next commercial comes out. Right? Or I see the next ad in the magazine or whatever. My friend has one that's better than mine. Or I think it's better than mine. And then we begin to desire the next big thing. Clothes, electronics, cars, houses, or even just the right toys for our kids. You don't want to just give them, they just can't play in the dirt with blocks. They've got to have, I don't even know. Crazy electronic cool toys that interact with them. John was right when he said in 1 John 2:17, which is the kind of close of thought about this particular topic, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We've got to fight against the philosophies of this world and of this culture we all live in every day because it's passing away. That's why I chose the hymn we sang this morning. It gives us a right perspective. When this passing world is done, that isn't the hymn we sang, but when this passing world is done, right? When is sunk yon glaring sun? We live in the context of eternity. And maybe it was Jeff that covered this last week, talking about the dot on the line. That's where we're living. And that passes away. And then it's gone. And we still have eternity to live. We need to keep that in perspective. Okay, so that's kind of the negative. What do we do? What's the positive? What do we do to seek true success? How can we be happy and be truly successful? This is a hard part because there are no 10-step answers here. There's no program I'm going to give you to just do this, 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 and this, and you'll be happy and truly successful. The author asks an important question. He says, is it possible to know God, even love God, and yet confuse service to Him with our own ambition? And then he answers it himself. He says, absolutely, it's possible to do that. Jesus warns of it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 6:1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He comes back to that theme 2 more times. So there he's talking about the good things we do. We don't want to do those in front of men because we're seeking there's certainly the chance, the possibility in our souls that we're seeking their commendation and not God's. Then he comes back to it in prayer, Matthew 6:5, and about fasting in Matthew 6:16. Basically the same quote. Take heed to yourself that you do not do X before men to be seen by them. Because if you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. You're seeking the wrong commendation. He even warned of it in his concluding exhortations to that sermon. He says in Matthew 7:21, this is a verse we all probably know because we've heard it preached on multiple times in this place. Right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It is not by doing things to get recognized by God as faithfully serving Him. The author says some serve on committees, lead small groups, become elders, go to seminary, travel to other continents, start ministries, record albums, become pastors, write books, out of the same selfish ambition that Paul wrote to the Philippians about in his letter to them in chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, some preach the gospel out of selfish ambition. They do it for their purposes. And he's saying, the author is saying, some do all of these good things for their purposes, and they become bad things. In this model, we get recognition from society for doing something good to change the world. And we get, or so we imagine, our reward in heaven. We get them both. We get recognition from the world, and we get recognition from God. There's only one thing wrong with that, and that's that it is refuted explicitly multiple times in God's Word, including the verses we read this morning. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of Christ. You can't be it. It's like two sides of one thing. You can only be on this side or this side. You can't be on both sides. Because that model, that you can have both, is poisoned and compromised by the world's thinking. Strictly speaking, it is not by doing, then being, that makes us happy, but it's being and then doing. We shouldn't do and then expect to be happy as a reward from God. That's the implicit thinking there, isn't it? If I do these things, God will reward me and I'll be happy. Rather, we should seek to be happy and then do as a result of our peace with God. Those are much different. So how can we seek to be happy? That seems to be the linchpin here. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount as well, right at the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed equals happy. And these are not, these, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. These are not actions. They are characteristics. They are states of being. They are the will of my Father in heaven. Going back to Matthew 7:21, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You and I are both looking for a simple 10-step plan to gain success and to be happy in our lives. We are looking for what to do to be happy and successful. And that's not what the Bible seems to give us. It doesn't give us a to-do list. It gives us guidelines. It makes us think as individuals and wrestle and apply its principles to our specific circumstances. Because my circumstances aren't the same as yours or yours or anyone else's. We all have unique circumstances. And we all have one God and one set of principles, and they apply to all of us. But we have to wrestle through them. I know it's not very satisfying. It's not very satisfying, especially to those who are seeking to rid ourselves of the thought processes that have been drummed into us and are being drummed into us and will be drummed into us by this world. It reminds me, of the Mount of Transfiguration. I actually came across this passage while preparing over the last couple of weeks while preparing for this lesson. You know, 8 days before going up on the mountain, Jesus said that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And I am not going to untie all the knots that theologians have wrestled with in interpreting that statement. But I'll say for me, I think the issue is with understanding the kingdom of God. What is it to see the kingdom of God? Well, 8 days later, he took Peter, James, and John with him up on the mountain. And they got just a glimpse, a sliver, just a hint of his glory, of who Jesus really is. And they trembled. What did they do? They sought for something to do, didn't they? To justify their presence there. Oh, Lord, let me build you 3 tabernacles. Right? But God said from the midst of the cloud that mercifully surrounded them, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now many, including the 3 disciples, had ideas about what the kingdom of God involved. It involved exaltation above the unwashed masses. Right? It did. It involved sitting on thrones. It involved ruling and crushing the oppressive Romans under their boot. It involved power. Well, it does involve power, but not that kind of power. Not fleshly power. What is it? What is the kingdom of God? It was seeing Jesus glorified and worshiping him. It was hearing Jesus' voice only, hearing it perfectly, and obeying him out of hearts of thankfulness and love. We are very much like the disciples before the mountain, expecting some kind of pride-feeding exaltation while doing to serve God. Our thinking is blended with the world's and with the devil's. And we have to purge it out. And it's an everyday effort. It's not once. That's why it's so important to read God's Word, to interact over God's Word, to fellowship with your brothers and sisters over it. Fellowshipping is great at a ball game, or playing a game in the fellowship hall, or at a restaurant, eating one of those Angus burgers. It's fine. But the real benefit of it is sharpening one another, is reading God's Word and discussing it, and using it to purge out this world's thinking that's in all of us. That's embracing true success. True success is found in seeking Jesus and his righteousness. That all these other things, which are good and pleasant and to be enjoyed, would be given to us to righteously embrace, that is, joyfully accept as well. Let's pray. Our good God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that we can understand it. Father, we pray that we who have absolute truth to combat the lies raining down upon us would contemplate that truth day by day, moment by moment during our days. And it would cause each one of us to make Jesus our goal, our pearl of great price, to enable us to conform ourselves to Him and not to this world, and to keep in proper perspective and to enjoy Your many good blessings poured down upon us. Father, You give us so many things, and we thank You for them, and we praise You, and we pray that You would help us to enjoy them because it glorifies You when we do, and to enjoy them with thanksgiving. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.